This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
I'm especially glad to be here this week, the beginning of this week, to bring a series to you having to do with the law of God. That is a very important subject, I believe. The law of God is a crucial subject for Christians to be considering in our day. And I'm happy to present this series because I have some interest in the law of God, having done some writing on the subject and being concerned with its application to our modern world. I understand that a number of people that are in this congregation since we have left hear from time to time that there is this thing called theonomy in the world at large. Some people consider it a disease, I suppose, but others of more respectful stature look at it as a theological school of thought, but not everybody is aware of what theonomy is. And as I understand my task this week, I'm to present to you six messages that try to summarize the distinctives of the theonomic point of view, the point of view that has been known throughout history as the Reformed and Puritan approach to Christian ethics and socio-political morality in particular. Well, there's another reason why I'm glad to be here and glad to present this particular series with all this background. I'm especially glad to be doing this here because, as it turns out, I've written another book on this subject entitled The Debate Over God's Law. And while it was my fervent hope that might be out of the typesetter's hands by now and perhaps on its way toward distribution and would be published and people would be able to get their hands on it, that hasn't happened, although the manuscript is finished and is being worked on for publication. And if I had it here tonight, I was hoping that I might be able to open up to the dedication page and let you all know this book has been dedicated with fond memories to Pastor Mickey Schneider, a respected pastor and friend, and to our beloved friends of the St. Paul Presbyterian Church. And so it makes it all the more sweeter to be here to present this series to you because that book has been written with you in mind. Our scripture passage tonight is going to be Luke, the 6th chapter. I'd like to read for you simply verses 46 to 49 as we take up the question, who's in charge here? Luke chapter 6, beginning at the 46th verse, Jesus says, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Everyone that cometh unto me and heareth my words and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who digged and went deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream brake against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well builded. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that built a house upon the earth without a foundation, against which the stream brake, and straightway it fell in, and the ruin of that house was great." Thus far the reading of God's word. I don't know how many of you frequent the movie theaters round about here, but a few years ago there was a movie entitled 2001, A Space Odyssey. And the great computer in this movie that seemed to be in control of everything, you remember the name of that computer? It was called HAL, H-A-L, the computer HAL. And many people knew at that time, although I suppose many people even now don't know, that by the writers of the movie was conspicuously patterned after the initials I, B, and M. If you add just one step to each one of the letters in HAL's name, that's what you get, IBM. It's playing on the idea of IBM, which is perhaps one of the largest and most complex corporations in all the world. Now, it so happens that my mother works for IBM, the corporation. I have been to two locations where she works, and I remember one day when we were in Denver, she gave us a tour of IBM, and I must say that I was really impressed. This huge complex of buildings, just like a beehive of offices with people running everywhere and doing things, and there's just so much going on, and it was kind of humorous while we were there and going through a very large open office space with a number of desks and just seemed like there was no pattern to anything that was happening, people doing all sorts of things. Somebody came into the room and cried out, "Who's in charge here?" And at first I thought to myself, now, here's an irate customer, somebody who hasn't been serviced the way he thinks his business should be serviced, hasn't been able to get satisfaction over the phone, has come into this room, and as you look around, you wouldn't know where to begin to find the chain of command. I mean, where is the authority in this corporation after all? And so he's crying out, "Who's in charge here?" Naturally, confusion leads to that kind of question. You want to know, who is the overlord? Who is, you know, giving directions here? Who's coordinating all these efforts? I want to talk to the person who's in the number one position. Well, as it turned out, that wasn't an irate customer who was visiting IBM that day. That was an employee of IBM. You think that I was confused? Employees in IBM are confused, too. But this employee was not calling out who's in charge here because he wasn't happy with the way IBM had treated him, and he wanted to talk to the person that was going to be highest up in the chain of command. But that person was looking for the number one executive in that office anyway, because there was a conflict among the employees in his own office. And as it turned out, his office, in terms of the corporate structure, would have been down one step from this office. And he was coming in, he was trying to find out who was the manager of this office, so that he could bring this conflict among the employees to his attention and it could be adjudicated. It's not just confusion that leads people to say, who's in charge here? But it's differences of opinion as well, when people don't agree about what should be done. You want to know who's in authority here. Who's in charge here? Well, you know, that is something of a microcosm, it seems to me, of the world all around us today. You know, you look at the world today and you see all sorts of people, more people than we can count. People that have different outlooks on life, world and life views, as we call them, different philosophies, different values, different paradigms, models for living. They have different guidelines, and they're not living up to those guidelines many times. There is, even among those who have the same guidelines, the same ethical structure and values, have differing degrees of approximation to their goals. And I'm tempted to cry out like that IBM employee, who is in charge here? What's going on? Who really is the overlord of this situation? Who is in number one control and command? And that is especially a question that's on my heart when we see these differences of opinion as to what we should do in this world in terms of our behavior and attitudes. What should we do about genetic engineering as Christians? And what should we do about the rampant crime in our streets? And how are we going to handle the financial distress that's upon us? And what do we do about the breakup of our families? And on and on and on the questions go. You might think, well, we as Christians have an answer to that. We can just go right on down to the legislature in town, and we can make our testimony. They'll be glad to hear what we have to say. But you know, the legislature in your city would not be glad to hear what you have to say for the most part. Because the problem is that you have an opinion, and somebody else has an opinion, and somebody else has an opinion. And many times what they have to do is choose between these conflicting opinions, and that's not comfortable. And so they have to ask the question, who really is in charge here? And we have to ask the question, who's really in charge here? And Luke, the 6th chapter, gives us an answer to that question. Jesus begins, and the theme of this particular paragraph is right at the beginning of it. Jesus says, "Why do you bother to call me Lord if you don't do what I say?" I'm thinking of the parallel passage in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 7th chapter, where Jesus tells us that on the day of judgment, there are going to be many people who come to him and will say to him, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things? We were really religious when we were alive, when we were on earth. We really pursued your kingdom. We even cast out demons in your name." The Bible tells us that on that day, Jesus will say to some people, even those who have the name Lord on their lips, "I never knew you." The most dreadful words that a man could ever hear on the day of judgment, to have the judge of all the earth say, "Who are you to me? I never knew you." Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord? Why do you even use these words if you don't understand what it means for me to be your Lord?" Jesus goes on to explain that if he is the Lord, that means he's in charge here. And that means that anybody who doesn't build his life and build his outlook on life, build his political structure, build his family, build his economics, build his interpersonal relationships, build anything that has to do with human life and behavior and attitudes. Anybody who doesn't build upon the rock foundation of Jesus' word is a fool. Jesus was not really what you consider a polished person when it comes to public relations. He had a way of telling the truth in a way that didn't please people. Jesus could have said, you really are not maximizing all your potential as a human being if you don't build on my word. He could have put it very genteelly, if you will, but instead he says, you're a fool. You're a fool because the distresses of life will rise up like a flood and break against the house of your life, and it will not stand, and great will be the fall of it. I'm fearful that about us, we're not only seeing the fall of many an individual life, ethically and spiritually, because it's not founded upon the rock word of Jesus Christ, but we're really seeing the collapse of our whole society as well. Culturally, in terms of our civilization, in terms of our politic, our economic outlook, our sexual ethic, everything about us just seems to be fitting into the pattern that we see here, crumbling because it's not founded on the right thing. Jesus says, if you call me Lord, do what I say. Understand that I am in control. Day by day, we make decisions on how we have to act in the world, and we form attitudes, we set goals for ourselves, we try to attain those goals, and we do those things individually, we do them in various groups. Our families have to make ethical decisions, and our friends and our peer groups have to make ethical decisions, our churches and our communities and our occupations and our states. Individual, corporate, when we go about our decision making, our ethical matters. Ethical matters. All of life is ethical. All of life is subject to appraisal according to moral values. There's not a thing you do that doesn't come under ethics as a general category. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you're to do it to the glory of God. Whatever you do, even the way you eat your cereal in the morning, that has something to do with the glory of God. And the way you tie your shoes, and the way you spend your money, and the way you watch television, and the types of recreation you have, and the kind of things you do with your friends, and how you speak to your children. No matter what you do, Paul says, do it to the glory of God. And if Paul says whatever we do is to be for the glory of God, then obviously anything in life is an ethical matter. The way a bureaucrat makes a decision at IBM is an ethical matter. The way we evangelize people, or whether we evangelize people, is an ethical matter. The way we pray, and the way we eat, and the way we live in general. All of these are ethical matters. All of life is ethical. However, as I've already said, in our lives, we see that there are many kinds of moral values that are suggested to us and recommended to us, many ways of living. Numerous implicit codes of right and wrong are found all around us. If you just drive in from the airport and look at the signboards on the side of the road, you see there are implicit ethical values there. Or listen to the television or read the daily paper or go to the movie theater or listen to modern rock music. There are implicit ethical values all about us. We go through every day in the midst of these implicit ethical values, and they aren't in harmony with one another. There's a lot of conflicts between these ethical viewpoints. They're in constant competition, as a matter of fact. You see, some people make pleasure their highest value. You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can get, we are told, while others put a premium on health. Just today, when we were in the New Orleans airport, we were surprised to see that not only do they have the traditional snack shacks with the hot dogs and all the other things, candy and Coke and terrible things for your health, but now they have a snack bar for health food fanatics, you know, trail mix and all the rest. Well, there are some people, you see, that put a great premium on health, and other people put a great premium on pleasure. There are those who say we should watch out for ourselves first. You know, I'm number one. Whatever is to my advantage is the most important. And yet others tell us that we should be living in service to our neighbors, and that we should be concerned for the greatest good of the greatest number of those about us. We hear in advertisements often conflicting values endorsed. And these values not only are conflicting among the advertisings, but they're often conflicting with what you'll hear in the church itself. Many times the decisions made by employers violate laws that are laid down by the state, and we have to choose between them. Often enough, our friends have a code of value and conduct which is not fostered in our family. We many times disagree with the actions of the state. You see, all of life is ethical, but making ethical decisions is very difficult. It's very difficult today and confusing. Every one of us needs some kind of a moral compass, some kind of guideline, some kind of objective direction for our lives, so that we can weave through the maze of all of these issues and disagreements that confront us every moment of our lives. To put it another way, to get a little more philosophical, we need some kind of norm or standard for behavior, for our actions and our attitudes. Have you ever tried to draw a straight line without a ruler? My children try that all the time. They get terribly frustrated, you know. They want to draw something, make a square or something, and they don't have a ruler, and they don't like the way it comes out. Well, very few of us can draw a straight line without the aid of some kind of a ruler, and very few of us can measure things without the benefit of a yardstick or some kind of measuring device. You know, my wife wants to know, how far do you think it is from point A to point B here to see if a piece of furniture will fit? And I say, well, you know, looks to me like it's around 48 inches. And then we take the measuring device out, and it turns out to be not 48 inches, but closer to 36 inches. It's just very difficult to draw straight lines, to make accurate assessments, measurements, anyway, without an objective standard to be used. But what is the objective standard that'll help us through the maze of all the conflicting ethical points of view, values, guidelines that are being given to us today? I want to suggest to you that the first distinctive of theonomic ethics is that it says that the word of the Lord is the compass for Christian ethics. It's a very simple premise, but it's one that I'm afraid it's very difficult to live consistently with. The word of the Lord is our compass in Christian ethics. Jesus has said in our scripture passage tonight, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" It's interesting to pursue in the scripture what it means for God to be the Lord, be the Lord. In the Old Testament, the most sacred name of God was what we call Jehovah today, or Yahweh. In fact, it was so sacred that the Jews in their superstition would not even pronounce the name to have it upon their lips at all. And so they substituted another name for God, a common one in the Old Testament, the name Adonai, or the title Lord. And so in many of your translations of the Old Testament, where the Hebrew actually has the four letters for God's name, Yahweh, you will actually find in the English translation, Lord. And when you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what is called the Septuagint, in the place of Yahweh, you often find Kyrios in Greek, the Greek word for Lord. And it's very appropriate. For apart from the name itself, the personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh, it would appear that although there's more to it than simply what is found in the title Adonai, one of the best ways to translate the function of Yahweh is that he is the supreme or sovereign Lord. In fact, one very popular modern translation of the Bible follows that particular pattern of translation. The Old Testament, where we read Jehovah then, we often will read Lord. And if we look at the Old Testament, we find out some of the prerogatives of lordship. I'd like to look at some of those in passing here. Leviticus, the 19th chapter, is perhaps the best illustration of my first point, although it could be illustrated if we wanted to turn back and forth to a number of chapters elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. But Leviticus 19 punctuates a number of laws, sundry laws that are given by God for how his people are to live. And for the time being, we'll just assume that at least these laws were binding on the Old Testament Jews in their wilderness wandering and as they anticipated going into the Promised Land. All I want to point out here, whether you think these laws are good for today or not, is that God often reinforced his imperatives to his people was citing his own name as Jehovah or Lord. Okay, Leviticus 19, we won't have time to read all of these, but let's just go through this chapter and notice how just about every law, or at least a grouping of laws, will end with the statement, I am Jehovah. Leviticus 19:4, don't you turn unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am Jehovah your God. In verse 10, thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather the fallen fruit of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am Jehovah your God. Verse 11 ends, I am Jehovah. Verse 14 ends, I am Jehovah. Verse 16 ends, I am Jehovah. Verse 18 ends, I am Jehovah. Verse 25 ends, I am Jehovah your God. Verse 28 ends, I am Jehovah. Verse 30 ends, I am Jehovah. Verse 31 ends, I am Jehovah your God. Verse 32 ends, I am Jehovah. Verse 34 ends, I am Jehovah your God. Verse 36 ends, that isn't the passage that I'm looking at. Verse 37 tells us, and, okay, this is kind of, let's draw all this together now, and you shall observe all my statutes and all mine ordinances and do them, I am Jehovah. It's almost like an antiphonal reading. Here's the law, and God says, I am Jehovah, or I am Jehovah your God. I am the Lord. I tell you to do this, and I am the Lord. I tell you to do that, and I am the Lord. And I tell you to do another, and I am the Lord. You see, to be the Lord means you're in a position of authority to direct your people, to do as you wish. And God, just because he's the Lord, is faithful and he is just to bless or to curse people in terms of the way they respond to his commandments. Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 to 11, we see that prerogative of God. Know therefore that Jehovah thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. You shall keep therefore the commandment and the statutes and the ordinance which I command you this day to do them. In the Shema of Israel, we learn that this God, who lays down moral requirements and backs them up simply with his status as Lord Jehovah your God, this God is to be worshipped alone. There to be no competitive authorities in your life. The Shema of Israel found in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, verse 4, tells us, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There are many ways of translating that in Hebrew. Another way to put it is, the Lord our God, he is alone. Or the Lord our God, he is the only Lord. All of these get at the same point. God will not countenance any competition when it comes to his prerogatives as the ultimate ethical judge and guide of his people. Indeed, God is very jealous, we're told, in the 34th chapter of Exodus, verses 10 to 17. God burns with jealousy when it comes just to this lordly prerogative that he has in ethics. Exodus 34, beginning at verse 10. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been wrought in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of Jehovah, for it is a terrible thing that I do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hevite, the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But you shall break down their altars, and dash in pieces their pillars, and you shall cut down their Asherim. For thou shalt worship no other god. For Jehovah, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot after their gods, and sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee,
and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters play the harlot after their gods, and make thy sons play the harlot after their gods, thou shalt make thee no molten gods. God's name is Jealous. You don't compromise with the inhabitants of the land. You make no covenant with them. You don't worship their gods. You don't defer to their authorities. You don't marry their women. God says that he is jealous for his sole prerogative as the Lord to direct his people. Indeed, Deuteronomy 5 tells us that his people are not to deviate from his requirements. It's not as though God says, I'll give you some general guidelines, some rules of thumb, if you will, and then you just kind of work out your life within those parameters. Deuteronomy 5, verse 32 and 33. You shall observe to do, therefore, as Jehovah your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which Jehovah your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. God doesn't allow any deviation, not to the right, not to the left, and he doesn't allow any tampering with his requirements. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you. You don't deviate to the right, you don't deviate to the left, you don't add anything to the commandments, you don't take anything from the commandments. God is jealous. He is jealous for his prerogative. He is the Lord. And then God tells us in Leviticus 18 that his commandments lay down a distinctive ethic for his people, an ethic which is different from the lifestyle of all the peoples round about. Leviticus 18, 1-5, and Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am Jehovah your God. See, by this time, if you're a good student of the Old Testament, that begins, you can ring the changes on that. Why is God saying that? He's the Lord. He's given imperatives to be followed. And he says, I am Jehovah your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their statutes. Mine ordinance shall ye do, and my statutes shall ye keep to walk therein. I am Jehovah your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and mine ordinances, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And just in case you haven't found out that this word, this name, Jehovah, is summarizing all of these prerogatives, he adds it again, I am Jehovah. That's why. I remember when we were teaching my children, you know, colors and the names of pictures and so forth. And you know, you have a color and then you give the name of the color, red. And you keep saying red when they see red or point to red or pick up red. So they finally get this name association. And God does virtually the same thing in the Old Testament. When he lays down the prerogatives of lordship, he keeps saying, I am Jehovah. Get the point? I am Jehovah. That's what it means to call me Lord. That you don't deviate from the right, the left. That you do all of these commandments. That you don't walk in the ways of the Egyptians. You don't walk in the ways of the Canaanites. But you do my commandments, because I'm a jealous God. You're to make no covenant with the people of the land. You're not to walk in their statutes. You're not to emulate their lifestyle. God gives a distinctive ethic for his people, and he expects that ethic to be followed comprehensively. Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, verses 5-9. Beautiful passage talking about the Christian world and life view in one sense. And thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house and when thou walkest by the way and when thou liest down and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates. And the modern world says, isn't that just taking it a bit too far? Isn't that riding a hobby horse? Isn't that just a bit much? I mean, the law is supposed to be written on the hand, written on the head, supposed to be written on the doorpost. I'm supposed to talk about it when my children rise up. I'm supposed to talk about it when they lie down, when we're walking somewhere, when we're working, when we're eating. We're just supposed to be consumed with interest in the law of God. Isn't that just a little bit legalistic? And God says, I am the Lord your God. You want to know what it means to have the law of God written on your heart? Out of the heart are the issues of life. And therefore, the law of God governs everything you do. The law of God governs the way you see things and the way you operate in the world. It governs the way you raise your children and the way you vote in elections. The law of God governs the way you eat. The law of God governs the way you relate to your wife. The law of God governs the way you spend your money and the way you pursue your occupation and the way you worship. The law of God touches everything. To know Jehovah as the Lord your God means that your life is comprehensively oriented to His requirements. Distinctively, your life is to be lived out in the midst of the nations. Now in the New Testament, Jesus is called Lord. And we come back to our scripture reading tonight, and Jesus says, almost summarizing the whole thrust of this Old Testament word study that we've been doing, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? Isn't that the main point? The Lord is the one who's in control. He's in charge here. And therefore, when we want to make decisions as Christians, when it comes to abortion, or when it comes to inflation, or when it comes to how I relate to my offended brother, or when it comes to the lust of my heart, we want to make decisions about my attitudes, about the way I relate to other people, the way I operate in this world, the things I do, the things I say, the things I think. When we want to make decisions about any aspect of life, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? Your life is to be founded upon my word. That's what it means to call Jesus Lord. In John 13, verse 13, Jesus very matter-of-factly says, you call me Lord, and that's right. I am the Lord. You are to listen to what I say. John 13, verse 13. Ye call me teacher and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. I am the Lord. Well, this Lord, and that wonder of all paradoxes in the Bible, went to the cross of Calvary to die. Though he was God from all eternity, the God-man yet suffered on the cross and died, and rose again. In Romans, the 14th chapter, verse 9, we learn why he went through that agonizing experience. Romans 14:9 says, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. The purpose of his death was that he would be the Lord. Philippians, the 2nd chapter, tells us that he is to be called Lord by every tongue. And that is God's purpose in history, and that God will bring that purpose to fulfillment. Philippians 2:11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And what a glorious day that will be when all tongues will tell the truth, when all tongues will have to say, He's in charge. He is the Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, we learn that prior to that day, it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that anybody can say, Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, 3 says, wherefore I make known unto you that no man speaking in the Spirit of God says, Jesus is anathema. And no man can say, Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that leads all Christians, even in the midst of the Corinthian dispute over tongues, the Holy Spirit makes all Christians give this common confession of faith. And what is the common confession of faith? We might, in terms of 20th century evangelical theology, expect it to be Jesus is Savior. There's nothing wrong with that confession, mind you. He certainly is, and that's very important. But I think it's noteworthy that here Paul says the unifying confession of faith is that Jesus is Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit makes all Christians say. In Acts, the 16th chapter, verse 31, you remember that Paul and Silas have been imprisoned. God miraculously delivers them from prison, but the jailer is in a great deal of distress and is going to take his life. And he's dissuaded from that course of action by Paul and Silas. And the jailer says to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And again, you notice that they don't give him the four spiritual laws. They don't emphasize this, Jesus is your Savior, or if you want to really be happy in life, you know, the hedonistic approach to evangelism, then have Jesus in you. No, they say, "Thou shalt believe on the Lord Jesus and shalt be saved, you and your house." Believe on the Lord. Believe on the Lord. Do you understand what that means? He now is going to control your life. You're going to hand it over to Him. It's going to come under His direction and sway. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you'll be saved. In fact, Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 9, tells us, "Because if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Savior, Jesus as friend," no, "if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and shall believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved." And remember, God raised Him from the dead that He might be Lord over all, that every tongue would confess that Jesus is the Lord. Well, now, as Christians, what do we say when the question is asked pertaining to our world, with all of its confusion and ethics, and all of its disagreement, all the confusion there might be about the chain of command and the authority structures about us? Who is in charge here? We as Christians say, and what theonomists want us to say, is Jesus is Lord. And that means that all that I am, all that I ever will be, and all that I think, and all that I feel, and all that I do, is going to be governed by Jesus, because He's the Lord. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord and not build your life on my word?" If God is the Lord, then sanctified obedience is called for. And that obedience is called for in every area of life. There's no area of life that God withholds from His control. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind." And Jesus says, that's the first and great commandment. In a day in which there was debate among the Jewish scribes as to which commandment summarized all the rest, which commandment brought together everything God wanted us to do, from which commandment can we deduce the most duties that we are to follow? And the lawyer comes and says, "Jesus, what's your opinion on this question? What is the great commandment?" Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God and love Him with everything you are and everything you do, and love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two commandments, all the law and the prophets hang." And God doesn't withhold anything from us. Indeed, Jesus speaks of the first and great commandment, and we think immediately of the first commandment in the Decalogue, the summary commandment for all of the rest, the preface that leads into the rest of the stipulations. And God says, "You shall have no other gods," and sadly enough, many American translations, "before me." You know, as a child, I understood that very improperly. I understood that to mean that God was to be first in line among all the gods. "You shall have no other gods before me." I've got to be number one, but then all the other gods, they can line up behind me. I don't mind if you have all these other authorities in your life, but just as long as they take a second place to me. And then I got to seminary, sadly to say. It wasn't until I learned some Hebrew that I found out that isn't what the commandment says. It's far more radical. The commandment says, "You shall have no other gods in my sight. I won't even see another God if you're to follow me." There are to be no other lords. Remember the jealousy of God when it comes to that. And Jesus says the first commandment is, "You shall love God with everything that you have, everything that you're going to do, everything that you're going to think," so that all areas of life are going to be governed by the Lord Himself. The Bible also tells us that not only are all areas of life to be governed by the Lord, but all men in all places, at all times, are to be governed by the Lord. The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us of God that He is most holy in all of His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worships, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of them. I think it's evident then that no creature is in a position to resist what God directs him to do. Indeed, the confession tells us that reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator. It makes no difference whether your friends or your parents or the farmers are about us or the merchants about us or the statesmen about us are Christians or not. They've all been created by God. And as an entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, so that we also read that the moral law doth forever bind all as well justified persons as others to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. God is the Creator, and therefore, He's Lord over all. The Bible tells us that God is also King. Indeed, as the exalted King, Jesus Christ has power over all things in heaven and on earth. Remember the great commission given to the church? To make disciples of all the nations and teach them whatever I have commanded you. And that's predicated on Jesus claiming, all power and authority in heaven and earth is mine. No person, you see, is given way. No person is given permission to violate the law of God. Nobody can say, well, I wasn't a Christian and so I could disregard the law of the covenant. I wasn't in the covenant by way of blessing. The scripture assures us that all men are going to be judged by the covenantal document, whether they know the covenant in blessing or they know it in cursing. I could disregard the law of the covenant. I wasn't in the covenant by way of blessing. The scripture assures us that all men are going to be judged by the covenantal document, whether they know the covenant in blessing or they know it in cursing. The covenant will break all men or it will bless all men. None will escape from it. Jesus as the King has power and authority in heaven and on earth and requires all men to obey whatever he has said. And indeed, the scripture teaches us that a day is coming in which Jesus will not only be known as the Creator and known as the King, but on that day he will be known as the Judge of all men. And on that day, Jesus says, his word will be the standard of judgment and God's law will be the standard of judgment. And the way we have treated him as Lord will be the standard of judgment. God is the Lord, so that sanctified obedience is required from us and all men. And that obedience is to be to the pattern of godly teaching, the righteous standard of God's word. In all areas of life, nothing can be withheld from him. And by all men, Jesus is to be served. Now, there are those around us today who are antagonistic to what I'm telling you tonight. It's a very simple message. Jesus is in charge. He's in charge of our families. He's in charge of our states. He's in charge of our economics, of our industry, of our education. He's in charge of our interpersonal relations, our sexual relations. He's in charge of everything because he's the Lord. And Jesus says, why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? Well, there are people who are antagonistic to that. And the Reformed, the theonomic point of view on ethics offers a distinctive and I think a consistent application of the Lordship of Jesus Christ over against those who don't particularly like what I'm telling you tonight. And I'd like to identify, well, half a dozen schools very quickly that I think are really propounding another world and life view and another authority. Some are genuine believers. Don't get me wrong. I'm not here judging matters of the heart, telling you who's saved, who's not. But I do have to judge matters of doctrine and whether people are in conformity with the Word of God or not. In the first place, there is what might be called the autonomous school of thought. And why it's a big school, comprises a lot of people. The autonomous school of thought stands over against the theonomic school of thought. Let me just explain those two words very briefly for you. By theonomy, we simply mean God's law from the two Greek words theos and nomos, God's law. And by autonomy, we mean self-law from autos and nomos. Just like automatic means self-moving, autonomous means self-law, self-directing. Autonomous schools of thought are not interested in submitting to the law of the Lord. The most stark antagonism to the law of God which we encounter naturally is going to be voiced by those who don't have faith in Jesus Christ and who refuse to submit their reasoning and their behavior to the revealed Word of God. Unbelievers do not in principle seek to conform to the commandments of God, and they do not in principle have the conviction that they are under obligation to God's law. Yet unbelievers are never without ethical assumptions. They're never without beliefs and attitudes of an ethical nature. And consequently, the thoughtful unbeliever will strive to formulate a philosophy of ethics for himself, if not also for others. And his ethical reasoning is going to be characterized in every case as autonomous. To operate autonomously is to become a law to yourself. The autonomous philosopher presumes that he can define good and evil according to his own unaided, self-sufficient powers of reasoning and research. He is not subject to the authority of another, especially that of God, but rather believes that he can competently exercise his own authority in moral matters. The unbeliever seeks to set aside God's law, Scripture says, so that he can establish his own law in its place. In Romans, the first and second chapters, we read that nobody, however, lives outside of the realm of God's creation and the influence of God's revelation. Even people who have not been privileged to receive a written revelation of God's law know the works of the law, for they are written on their heart. But 1 Corinthians 2 tells us the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, for his mind is controlled by his sinful nature. And Romans 8 says, that mind is not subject to the law of God, and neither can it be. By nature, the unbeliever must oppose what I'm telling you tonight. He must oppose the idea that God is the Lord. Because to be an unbeliever is to say, ultimately, that I am the Lord. Well, it would be totally impractical, downright foolish, to assume I could give you a course in the history of philosophy tonight, philosophical ethics. But I'd like to take just two brief illustrations of autonomous ethics to show you what happens when people renounce the lordship of Jesus Christ and try to develop their own ethical systems. And I'm going to take an ancient example and a very contemporary one. First, I'd like to say just a word about Plato. Now, those non-philosophers in the congregation, don't tune out. Okay, we're not going to get real technical here, but I'd like you to know that Plato and Sartre had this much in common. They were both against dogmatic theology. They could not stand the idea that the theologians could direct our lives, that they had some special insight from God. Now, Plato thought that, as a matter of fact, whenever God speaks, you have to have a higher standard than God's word itself to know whether to follow God's word, or at least to know that God's word is right. Plato asked, through the mouth of through the mouth of Socrates, to a fairly arrogant young man in that day, Euthyphro, asked whether what the gods say is right or just, whether it's pious, because the gods say it, or whether what the gods say is pious because it meets some other standard, basically looks up to the ideal of piety and goodness and rectitude. Euthyphro couldn't answer that question. He got all tangled up. But Plato's point is very clear. He said it isn't sufficient just to listen to what some god may say, because that god may be wrong. I mean, you have to know that what God says is correct. And to evaluate the word of God, you have to have a higher standard than that. And so Plato had what might be called the ideal, or the idea, sometimes called the form of piety and the good and all the rest that he could look up to. This was a universal standard, and Plato thought it was known by all men. The difficulty was that although this was an absolute and objective and eternal standard of right and wrong, or a standard of piety, whichever discourse you want to be looking at, Plato couldn't say very much to his fellow men as to what justice required, or what rectitude required, or what piety required when it came to the day-to-day issues of life. He had an absolute standard, but it had virtually no relevance at all. Now, Sartre doesn't like that. Sartre is no Platonist by any means, just the opposite of a Platonist. Sartre is interested not so much in ethical authority, but ethical relevance. He wants to say something that's going to help somebody to make a decision as to whether to enlist in the resistance or not, to help him make a decision as to whether he should engage in sexual relations with his neighbor or not. And so Sartre tells us that the dogmatic theologians can't tell us what's right and wrong. Indeed, Sartre says there is no such thing as a right or wrong decision. There are just decisions. And some are made authentically and some are not made so authentically. And to make it authentically is really amounts to making a decision knowing that it's a decision. That is to make a choice in full awareness that you are free to do whatever you want and to choose your own guidelines and your own essence for yourself as a man. Well, now, Sartre is very relevant. I mean, he can tell you specifically how to, you know, live your life in terms of this dilemma or this crisis. He says, be free. Be authentic. Choose for yourself. And the problem is that he doesn't have any authority for his ethic. I mean, we could say to Sartre, why should we do as you say? Why should we make decisions freely and not follow the guidance of somebody else? Why is that inauthentic to listen to God? I mean, why should we have your view of human nature? Why should we listen to what you have defined as humanity for us? So on the one hand, you have the autonomous philosopher Plato, who has a great authority for, but can't tell us anything about day-to-day life, virtually nothing. And Sartre, who can tell you what to do in the concrete course of life, but has no authority to back it up. And the Bible has an answer for this difficulty, this tension that is in all autonomous schools of ethical thought, the tension between authority and relevance. And the answer is, God tells us how we can use our money and what we're to do to criminals. God tells us how to live our family life, how to live our economic life. He gives us all these detailed commandments, so detailed that many people think it's legalistic to even think about them today. And God backs it up by saying, I am the Lord. There's relevance, telling you specifically what to do, but there's also absolute authority. The autonomous philosophers of our day will not be happy with what I'm telling you. But sadly enough, there are people in the church who will not be happy with what I'm telling you either. Because what I'm presenting to you, the theonomic over against the autonomous point of view in ethics, is also to be known as pronomianism over against various schools of thought that can be called antinomian. And those words may sound big, but they're again very simple. Pronomian means to be in favor of the law in some sense, and anti means to be against the law in some sense. So you have the pronomian and the antinomian points of view. In the modern world, we're seeing in the church round about us rising antinomianism. And it's really sad to stop and to read the religious journals of our day and to see the various things that are being said. I'd like to give you just a few examples, and then we'll hurry to our conclusion. Bonhoeffer, a man who wrote letters when he was imprisoned because of his attempt to take the life of Adolf Hitler, Bonhoeffer once wrote that God is teaching us that we must live as men who can get along very well without him. More recently, the German theologian Wolfhart Pannenberg wrote in his book, Theology in the Kingdom of God, the proclamation of imperatives backed by divine authority is just not very persuasive today. Indeed, in the book, Christian Ethics and Contemporary Philosophy, Graham de Graaff says, there is no room in morality for commands, whether they are the fathers, the schoolmasters, or the priests. There is still no room for them when they are God's commands. And I pick up a issue of the Reformed Journal. I read a letter from a liberated woman who writes, I thank God that as a Reformed Christian, I worship a God of grace and not a God of rules. All life is ethical. All life is governed by some rules, some guidelines, some norms, some values. And all ethical judgments require a dependable standard of right and wrong. Jesus said, having just declared that he will eternally reject all those who practice lawlessness, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the question that lies before us tonight is whether our lives are going to be founded upon the rock word of Jesus Christ or whether they're going to foolishly be built upon autonomous and antinomian foundations. There are many schools of antinomianism that can be distinguished. I want to just list them for you. The worst form of antinomianism can be called licentious antinomianism, the view that because we're saved by grace, there are no moral standards that we have to keep. We can live our lives any way we wish because we've been saved by grace. That has been, of course, a blight throughout the Christian church in its history. People who thought that the way they lived their lives doesn't make any difference, as though Jesus was Savior and not as well Lord. And there's also a spiritual school of antinomianism that says, no, there are standards that we live by, but they can't ever be written down. They're always given to us in some momentary inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we get internal guidance and motivation in the moment of crisis. Spiritual antinomianism. And then thirdly, there's a dispensational version of antinomianism. Dispensationalists, you see, are much better than the two schools I've just mentioned. They don't believe that there are no standards. There are standards. And praise God they say that. And the dispensationalists know that those standards aren't just something that the Spirit gives you in a fleeting moment that you can't compare to an objective written word. The dispensationalist says, no, it's written down in the Bible, but it's only written in the New Testament. The dispensationalist says the standards given to us in the old dispensation don't apply today. And then finally, there's what I call the latent version of antinomianism that says, oh, no, you can't say that there are no standards. You can't say that those standards are only given by a momentary inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You can't say that they aren't found in both the Old and New Testaments. But as a matter of fact, you can't say we have to follow them all. Here's a person who says we must follow the law of God, but then begins to take a smorgasbord approach to the law and says, well, those things are a little inconvenient, or nobody in his right mind would advocate doing that today, or our society would just be appalled if we preached that, or things of that nature. Now, I'm not talking about people who do their Bible study and their exegesis and their interpretation and come to the conclusion, rightly or wrongly, for the time being, that the New Testament tells us not to follow these laws. I'm talking about people who say, no, the New Testament doesn't tell us one way or another, but I just know we couldn't do that. Latent antinomianism, the smorgasbord approach to the law. Well, the first distinctive of theonomic, and I hope with all humility, the Christian, the biblical approach to ethics, is that the word of the Lord is the sole, supreme, and unchallengeable standard for the actions and attitudes of all men in all areas of life. And over against that, you will consistently and persistently hear the testimony of those who are antinomian and autonomous. And there are a lot of schools of autonomous ethics, all the way from Plato to Sartre. And there are a lot of schools of antinomian ethics, all the way from licentious antinomianism down to what is really just latent antinomianism. But in one way or another, they all will consistently want to move in a direction that is contrary to what Jesus said when he asked the question, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? Let's pray. We confess tonight that we are the ones who call you Lord and don't do what you say. And we plead with you to forgive us for our transgressions. We plead with you to forgive us for the many times that we have done what you have forbidden and failed to do what you have commanded. And we ask that you'd forgive us, not in some arbitrary. We ask that your Holy Spirit might be in our hearts tonight, strengthening us in the Christian walk, and have you say so graciously to us, well done, good and faithful servants. For it's in your precious name.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.